We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Let's turn our Bibles this evening to the second book of the New Testament, which is the short Gospel of Mark. And I want to just share a little bit about the Gospel of Mark tonight, not to extend our time too much. Years ago, we used to every year come to the church at, 8 or 8:30. And we had a 3.5 to 4 hour meeting, watch night service. We don't do that anymore. We rather get ourselves in home and off the roads before midnight comes. And welcome, folks. Glad that you could be here. We're in the Gospel of Mark. And I'm just going to look at a little introduction to the book here. Just have a few pages of notes. I do apologize. The notes are not on the website just yet. They will be as soon as I can get my computer back in my hands here. So we'll have to just go from my copy here. The summary and message of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is often recognized as the Gospel of the Servant, the Son of Man as a servant. And the theme verse, I would say, a good one to pick is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So if you wanted to jot down one key verse, Mark 10:45 would be a good one. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It omits the birth narrative of Jesus. Actually just talks about the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, how he's going to be sent. There's going to be a messenger before him. And then John came baptizing in the wilderness, verse number 4, and boom, we're off to the races. This fits John's style, or Mark's style rather, quite well, as we'll note in a few moments. So we begin with the baptism of Jesus, the ministry of John, and then the book covers many of Jesus' miracles and his teachings, particularly concerning the kingdom of God being near and the people needing to repent and believe the gospel. I found it interesting as I reviewed it that Mark does cover some of the parables of Jesus, but Matthew and Luke have a much wider coverage of those parables. I think I counted like 9 of Jesus' parables. Depending on how you count all of his parables, there's anywhere from like 40 to 45 of them in the Gospels, but Mark only records that smaller number of them. So that was quite interesting to me. It was either 9 or 18. Now, well, forgive me, I forgot. But anyway, it was a smaller number than the others. Some key verses. Well, we read one, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's theology is very clear about Jesus. He calls him the Son of God 3 times, once there, once in Mark 3:11. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." So Mark recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God. Look at this one, Mark 15:39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So now we have a centurion recognizing that he's the Son of God. And then also, not surprisingly, God the Father recognizes Jesus as the Son. In verse 11 of chapter 1, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Mark 9:7, a cloud came over and overshadowed them. This was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now when it says Son, I want to make sure that you understand, we're not talking about offspring or descendant. We're not talking about God as a carnal human father having a child with Mary. We're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, in the sense that he is the very essence of deity. What God is, he is. What God is like, he is like. He's also a son of man. He is a man and he is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the second person of the Trinity, always has been, never became in a new way the Son. He always was that in his personal relationship with the Father, always a chip off the old block, so to speak, but that kind of is not the greatest illustration because a chip seems to sound like it's smaller than the block, okay? But the chip and the block are the same thing. They're made of the same stuff. There's deity there. That's the Son. Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Okay, so the circumstances are there. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And the command that results from that is there. Repent and believe the gospel. In Mark chapter 7, verse 18, he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" This is another key verse in Mark. "Do you not perceive that what enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" The comment is made there. Question as to whether Jesus said that or Mark added that as commentary. In any case, it's inspired text. God's Spirit put it in the Bible, so God thus saying that food laws were set aside, as it were, in the present age. They never really applied to Gentiles anyway in the first place. And then it says, "And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles the man.'" In Mark chapter 8, verse 29, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." I still have a bunch more key verses here. Every week when I do this, it's hard to select down just a few because there's so many good ones. There's more than I even have. But Mark chapter 8, a little lengthy section here, but it says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's so important, this matter of one's soul, that Jesus lays it out and says, look, deny yourselves and follow me. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not just a disciple, because a disciple is a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian, okay? We don't have two levels here, you know, Christians who don't follow Jesus and Christians who do follow Jesus. There's only one kind of true believer, and that is those who actually follow Jesus. Their faith is in him, and that's a living faith, not a dead faith. Mark 9:24, there's a man whose son is not well, and the scripture says, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" That's Mark 9:24, expressing what we all feel, I think, from time to time, if we're very honest with ourselves, that, you know, I do believe in God, but there is a measure of, what can I say? I falter in that faith. My faith is not perfect. Doesn't have to be perfect. The object of your faith is perfect, of course, but you feel that, and you know you want to trust God more. I mentioned Mark 10:45 before, that it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Listen to that verse carefully now. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so some people have taken that verse and they've used it to outline the Gospel of Mark. They say part one is he came to serve. Part two is he came to give his life a ransom for many. And in fact, you kind of see that in the book, when you see him serving the people, doing miracles, helping people, forgiving them, and all of that. And then in chapter 11 through 16, 11 he has the triumphal entry, and that 11 to 16 covers the last week of Jesus' ministry. So you have 10 chapters covering 3 years of his ministry, or 3 plus, and then you have 37% of the book, the last six chapters, covering just the last week and his passion, his suffering, and his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. I find that's an interesting way to outline the book, but I wouldn't make a dichotomy between his serving and his passion or his ransom work, because he didn't just serve, you know, service wasn't just like good deeds, and then ransom was the salvation part. He came not to be served, but to serve, and in his service, he gave his life a ransom for many. His service, in part, was to give himself. Does that make sense? It's not like they're two separate things. They're one thing. He served in a lot of different ways, but the service is in large measure due to his giving himself a ransom. So we don't want to make a hard line of division between, you know, like on the word and, to serve and, you know, hard line of division and to give a ransom. Really, though, those are kind of combined, and they're together, one, not two separate topics entirely. All right, Mark 12 says, Jesus answered him, verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So if you want to kind of boil down the responsibility of man, you know, how to do good and to do justice and righteousness and all of that, it really boils down to those two things. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And somehow in those two categories, you can kind of fit everything that God wishes for us to do. You don't love God by idolatry, so idolatry, first part of the commandments, is out. You don't love God by stealing from, don't love your neighbor by stealing from them, so that's out. You don't love your neighbor by being mean to them, so that's out. You don't love God by taking his name in vain, so that's out. You can see clearly that all of those things can somehow fit under those two headings. So a masterful summary of the Old Testament law and of God's commands for us as Christian people. We sometimes call this the Great Commandment to go along with the Great Commission. How do we serve God? By making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them everything that Jesus has taught us to observe. And so, in fact, that's what we're even doing this evening by looking at the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 14:36, the text says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." This is in Gethsemane. "Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what? But what you will. But what you will." And then finally, in the glorious ending of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16, verse number 6, "But he said to them," this is an angel now, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here, but he is risen." Okay, he's risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. That is a wonderful conclusion to the Gospel of Mark. Some of you are aware that the last handful of verses in Mark chapter 16 is some question attached to them, starting in verse number 9 through the end. Some of the style is different there than the rest of the Gospel. Our King James and New King James translations have them. In fact, I think all of our translations have verses 9 to 20, but they're oftentimes put in brackets, indicating that the editors believe they may not have been original to Mark's writing of the gospel. Pardon me there. It's a little dry in here. In this building, it gets quite dry, sometimes down to under 20% humidity, so I'll be okay. Thank you. Anyways, that's a topic to deal with another time. I don't think that it should cause us great consternation. This has happened because people are not perfect in their copying and transmission of God's word, but God's original word is perfect. Mark chapter 6, I'm just going back to touch on a couple doctrinal features now of the book. This interesting little section here where Jesus goes back to Nazareth. And it talks about how a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. But it says there, he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. The parallel passage to this is in Matthew chapter 13 at the end of the chapter. And I've often pointed this out, that God, and we should heed this very carefully and think about it for ourselves. God is not going to do a work in this church, or usually will not do a work anywhere where there is unbelief. Okay, if there's unbelief in him, in unbelief in your life, unbelief in your family, unbelief in your community, then God does not do many mighty works there. He heals a few people, you know, here in this place. He does a few things, but we've got to trust God. We really have to put our trust in him. And in this case, now of course, our unbelief cannot block God's work. Don't hear me saying that. Okay, he can overcome unbelief anytime he wishes, and he can work in spite of it. There's no limitation in God or reduction of his sovereign power in the face of unbelief. But we understand that this reduction of, in his work, as it were, refers to the fact that God is not usually pleased to work mightily apart from faith in him. Okay, he doesn't work mightily apart from faith in him. So keep that in mind. And let's trust God to do wonderful things in these coming days in our lives, in your life. You struggle with something. Do you believe God can overcome that in your life? Or do you think, I'm not so sure. Not even God can take care of that. Really? Not even God can. I believe he can. And I hope you believe he can too. God can overcome any challenge in your life. He can overcome any problem in our church. He can overcome anything in our society, in our place, our geography here, our ministry somehow, or opposition, or whatever we might face. If he pleases, he'll do it. We must trust him. We talked about parables already. Mark is, as we said, shortest among the Gospels, but almost has the same number of miracles in it that Matthew and Luke do. So even though fewer parables, very many miracles. And interesting, actually, the Gospel of John is different. John's Gospel covers miracles that are not covered in any of the other Gospels, but there are only six of them. The rest of the Gospels have a couple dozen of his miracles. And the miracles not only authenticated Jesus' ministry, but helped people who were in desperate needs. For example, he had power over leprosy, fever, walking on water, general sickness, the weather, he could still a storm, demons, paralysis, even death, he raised people from the dead, chronic bleeding, a stroke. I took stroke from the guy that had the withered hand. I was imagining him to have had a stroke in his hand not to be functioning. Maybe that was withered for some other reason, but bear with my sanctified imagination. He was Lord over food production. He could feed 5,000 people with a word, 4,000 people on another occasion with a word. These miracles definitely occurred. He fixed people with seizures or epilepsy, blindness. He caused trees to be able to stop bearing their fruit, like the fig tree. Deafness and muteness he could heal, and many variations on these things. Just kind of categorized a number of them together there in that little paragraph of notes. Miracles. What an amazing account that Mark gives of those. Jesus has power not only over physical afflictions, though, but also over sin. Remember, they brought the paralytic to him, and he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." You know, and this guy's probably like, "Hey, man, I wanted to get up out of this bed. You know, I don't care about my sins so much." But Jesus cared about his sins, because that was the most important thing in that man's life. Being forgiven is your most important need, too. You might have physical problems, but your most important need is that your sins be forgiven in Christ. And how can you do that? Well, if you repent and believe the gospel, God promises to forgive your iniquities. And he talks about forgiveness in four different chapters in the Gospel of Mark. We saw about the Son of God already, so I won't belabor that point. Mark seems to, in terms of literary features, seems to write the gospel with a focus on a Gentile audience. He omits the genealogical material that Matthew and Luke have. that would be very important to a Jewish audience because they want to know, who is this guy? Where did he come from? Who are his parents? Who are they descended from? There's no birth narrative in Mark that we saw. He jumps. Although actually, I think didn't we say in Mark chapter, was it 6? I can't remember now where that was. It's not that. Anyway, I'll have to go back to that. But one of these passages in Mark, there's a little note about where Jesus comes from, but it's not really a birth narrative. It's just a comment. Mark jumps right into the public teaching and the miracles of the Lord Jesus in order to focus a Gentile audience on that most pertinent information for them. And as we call Mark's gospel a gospel, remember what a gospel is? When we looked at Matthew, we defined it. It is a theological narrative about the life and ministry of Jesus. So it's a narrative, but it's a theological narrative. And it's got a point, it's got an aim to it, to teach about Jesus and his life and work. Mark is a very fast-paced account. Let's see if we can find an example of that. Let's see. Why can't I find one now? That's funny. I'm looking for an example of the word immediately. There's one in Mark 1:10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 18, then immediately they left their nets and followed him. This word Mark uses over and over. In fact, he uses it 24 times in the 16 chapters. And so somebody said it this way. Mark is like he's writing kind of just the facts, you know, like boom, 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 one run right after the other, trying to get out the information quickly to the audience. We have continued to call this the Book of Mark, and the author is not explicitly named. It's not like it says, you know, hey, hi, I'm Mark, I'm writing this book. He doesn't do that. In humility, that's how several of the New Testament books are written, some of the Old Testament books for that matter as well. But Christians from all the way back in the early church have acknowledged and believed that Mark was the author. And this is the same Mark that we read of in the book of Acts called John Mark. John Mark, remember, was the guy who went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and then he departed from them in the middle of that and went back to Jerusalem. And then Barnabas wanted to take him along in the second journey, but Paul said, hey, no, not a good idea, because he abandoned us in the work the last time. That's Acts 16 or end of 15. And so they ended up splitting ways and forming two missionary teams. But it's that same Mark. Poor Mark, we believe he may be the one that's mentioned in Mark 14:51 in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown about his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them unclothed, naked. So probably that's a little note about Mark as a very young man who was a firsthand observer of the things in the garden and must have followed very closely the crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection of Christ, and was really an eyewitness. And that kind of helps explain where he comes into the story, and how he was involved and his family was involved in housing the early church and things like that. So that is Mark. And let's see, what else can we say? We don't know about the time of the writing, but it seems like if he's writing about like the temple in Mark 13, where the stones are arranged nicely, the big construction of that temple, and he mentions how they're saying that, hey, look at how beautiful all this is. Probably writing before the destruction of the temple, which would be 70 AD. A good guess is 50 to 60 AD. Perhaps the earliest, probably the earliest of the Gospels. The others longer, having more time to put things together, perhaps. Mark may have written from the city of Rome. So these guys were kind of travelers. You know, they got around a little bit in their lives. That's not known for sure, but from the late second century, there are two what we call church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, who believed that he wrote from Rome. They had some connection with very much earlier disciples and maybe knew something that we don't. Mark uses a number of Old Testament texts quoted by Jesus. I'll leave those for you to look at in the notes when I publish them on the computer or on the website here shortly. But the book begins in terms of an outline with the prologue in chapters 1 through or verses 1 to 13. And then it talks about his ministry in Galilee in chapters 1 through 7. And then in 7 through 10, it talks about his ministry in Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis. Interestingly, Mark focuses really a lot around the Sea of Galilee, if you can kind of picture that on a map, the Dead Sea down here, the Jordan River going north from there, and then the Sea of Galilee north of that. The ministry of Jesus around the Israel, from your perspective, the Israel side, up around to what's called, this would be on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, in the Decapolis region. He ministered there. He mentions Tyre and Sidon to the north and to the west, Caesarea to the west. He focuses a lot of his work writing on those areas of Jesus' ministry. And then, as we already mentioned, the last week of pre-cross ministry in Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11 through chapter 16 rounds out the book. Well, a couple of things. We talked about the lesson about unbelief in chapter 6, so I won't repeat that again. One thing that's interesting in the book is that very often Jesus tells the people that are beneficiaries of his miracles to not tell other people about them. And some people think that's kind of strange, but I think there's a very simple practical reason for that. And we've said this before, that there's two reasons actually. One, that Jesus, by gathering a bunch of attention to himself, could hinder his ministry if there are just people, glomming onto him, looking for miracles all the time. That could hinder his ability to get in and out of places. You know how it is with famous people. You know why famous people go out in disguises? They wear masks and things like that. they put a hat down on their sunglasses and they go out, or they have to fly private jets and things like that so they can not be mobbed by folks and security concerns. But also, Jesus' main mission was not to heal people. You know that? He did it somewhat on the side because he's compassionate and merciful, but his main mission was to die for sinners and to teach them the gospel. He was not a healer primarily, nor a political deliverer. And so, because he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, and he says to his disciples, hey, for this reason I came forth, I've got to go to the other villages and towns and preach the gospel. And so his healing was not the primary focus. And that reminds us that our primary focus should not be on benevolent deeds or deeds of mercy, but rather on the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? Sometimes churches get sidetracked into doing a lot of benevolent ministry and mercy ministry and things like that. And those are nice things, but you've got to be careful, super careful, they don't swallow up the main work of the church, which is to share Christ and his gospel. So if we can use some things like that to have an entree to people's lives, that's well and good, but we don't want to lose sight of the main thing. We want to keep that the main thing, of course, as they say. So there's a little bit about Mark. We've exhausted our little time tonight, about a half an hour, and ask you to join me in prayer as we close, and you can consider Mark, and maybe in your Bible reading this year, you can follow along in Mark and some other passages as we come to them week by week. We still have a lot of books to go. I don't know how many we've done now. I didn't count, but quite a few yet before we finish our survey of the Bible book by book. Father, we bow before you and ask that you would help us with the Gospel of Mark the next time we read it to maybe remember one or two of these facts and important lessons that we can learn from the book. Guide us closer to your heart in the midst of a wicked, a crooked, and perverse generation, and keep us close to thee. Lord, it's our joy and delight to have called you our God in 2025. We pray that you will help us to faithfully do that in 2026 as well. In just the next few hours as the year closes, may we rejoice in your kindness. We thank you for crowning the year with your goodness, and may you do the same in the next year for each one of these folks. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us, among other things, in this church, to increase in our prayer, that we as individuals and the church together would give ourselves to prayer, and that we would love to be together corporately praying and not eschew that practice in view of other things. We have many important things we think in life, but not so many as important as this. And so teach us that, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.